As we've been doing a number of studies in Paul's letter to the Philippians in the evening, so we turn again this evening, and perhaps by way of a text this evening, we might take an expression that's something at the heart of what Paul is concerned about around here. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he says to the church, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." But we read further back, and if you read and recall what Paul is referring to in the end of chapter 1, we find there that the church was under pressure. They had adversaries. There were people opposed to them. What happens when people do come under pressure? A group of people, particularly, who are identified as a group, there is pressure. Unless that group, as a group, is well prepared for that pressure, they'll be like anything under pressure, and it will burst. The disciples, remember, burst apart as a group when Jesus was arrested. They were not ready for that. He prepared them, he taught them, but they, in practical terms, were not ready. And they scattered, they did burst. A team, whether it's at work or it's in sport, will start to fumble and its coordination will break down. They'll start squabbling amongst themselves when pressure is applied that they're not ready for. And the church will do the same thing. The church will do, the church has done, all sorts of things when we come under pressure. And Paul has just written to the Philippians about, I'm calling it pressure. They were under opposition. And perhaps it's a little bit like half-time, where the coach or the manager gathers his team together. They have been struggling in the first part, and he gathers them and makes some suggestions, he makes some adjustments, he calms the team down, he helps them to think with a clearer mind for what's ahead as they go back out to face the next half. And just like a team, in order as a team, as a group, the church also needs to pull together. To pull together into that stronger group, and also as a group to pull unitedly in a given direction. Just for example, I must say, I don't know if I'm rare in this way, but I was reflecting on my years of in ministry. I've been in two presbyteries, only two. I'm quite surprised at that, but two presbyteries. And I must say I greatly and generally appreciate those two presbyteries that I've been part of, presbyteries being a bigger gathering of God's people, churches, representatives of the churches. And the reason that I have especially appreciated that is that there has been a good sense of everyone in those bodies moving in the same direction by and large. And it should be there on the wider scale of the church, but it should be there locally, as in such as the church in Philippi and our church right here and now. And even if we have not faced that kind of problem at one particular period or another, these things are immensely valuable for us to install, to put in place. Paul is providing them with the things that will strengthen them in the face of that pressure. He has done so already to some extent. He has called them in verse 27 to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then there's that clue to those external pressures from 28 to 29. They needed to see that their unity, even if they were united as a church, that it was in danger. There were adversaries, there was opposition, there was pressure coming. Some people have said that Philippians seems to be a letter to a church with no problems. I would dispute that. I think there are enough indications that there were certainly looming dangers to the unity of the church, and this is reflecting that, I think, that he is, even if it was not in a powerless state, yet he was concerned that it should not get there, and he was putting things in place for them, providing them, equipping them, so that they would not deteriorate, if at all, they would not deteriorate any further. There are those pressures that are coming upon them from outside in this particular case, and he's putting things in place so that the pressures don't build up from the inside as well. He reminds them that they belong to Christ. He does so in the previous chapter, that even that suffering, he says, that's on behalf of Christ, a reminder that you're not just doing this on your own, you're not just doing it because you're called church, you're suffering because you're united to Christ. Remember, you belong to him. That should be a strength. That's what why he says it there in verse 29. But he says too, as in verse 30, he's reminding them that you're not on your own either. I, Paul, another believer, I am with you in the suffering as well. You have the same conflict which you saw in me. He'd suffered previously. We know in Philippi he had been in prison for the faith. And now here is in me, in the beginning of the letter. He was in prison for the faith again. And they were joined with him. They were not alone as they suffered for the faith of the gospel. But there is more still that he then brings to them. There is that side of it. Reflect on the immediate situation, the suffering that you do bear. But now reflect as well. There's more to it than just that. More to dwell on. There's encouragement whichever way you look at it. And really what we have in the first verses of chapter 2, I think, is just to say, well, look at what we have. Be aware of what you need to avoid. Then there's instruction as to what you are to be. And when we look at those things, I want to just reflect in closing on what it's all for. Very simple questions, very simple points. What we have, what we need to avoid, what to be, what to ask God to make us to be, and what's it all for? So what we have, first of all, by this I'm talking about what we have in chapter 2, verse 1. And there are four things there in a list. I don't think any of them can be taken on their own. They belong together, but they are four things. It just piles up, as Paul so often does, four great blessings. If there is any consolation or encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, and you can take the in Christ from the first clause and put it here after each of them as well, if any comfort of love in Christ, if any fellowship of the Spirit in Christ, if any affection and mercy in Christ. Encouragement, comfort of love, that comfort, remember the apostle, that Jesus spoke of the one that he was going to be asking the Father to send, who would be another helper, another comforter. It's in the same group of words, the comfort of love, one coming alongside to make strong. If any fellowship of the Spirit, again, the Spirit coming alongside. And that affection and mercy, this is a deep affection, it's something, and the mercy that comes up from within. If there is any of these things, any of it, any measure of it. Now, when we read the word if, we see it as something that needs to be answered. But in this case, in this context, Paul is using it as we call it a device. It's not an unanswered inquiry that he makes. It has the sense of since, because, if, as is the case, there is any encouragement in Christ. Because there is encouragement in Christ, and so on. Do you have these things? if you are in Christ, surely you do. You're in Christ, you're in the Son of God. God himself draws alongside. We've seen that in John's Gospel, where it's not just that Christ leaves and gives the Spirit, but the Spirit, the Son, and the Father all come to dwell in the one who believes. So if you have any of these things, but why these things? Well, look at them. Are these not things that can be shared? Are these not things, too, that demonstrate to us the great grace and mercy of God towards us? I think what's behind this, when as we will come on to see the implications of this, I think what's behind Paul's choice in particular here is, as Jesus speaks of several times along these lines, he mentioned it in parable form several times, but he also, I'll take you to the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 7. He said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." These are things that come from the mercy of God to us. We don't have these things except God works in us by mercy, but they are things that are then shared out to others. And this is so important with regard to what he then goes on to say. What Paul is doing here, equipping the church to be able to stand against everything that might come at us from around us, he's telling us, what are you doing towards one another? Here is the way to go. And what you need to do then is to reflect on the great grace and the great love, the way that God has reached out to you. Take it in the light of the whole gospel message. What have I done to deserve God loving me? Nothing whatsoever. But he does. We need to remember that in the light of how we then approach one another. And in this particular context, so that we will stand as Christ's people, so that the church will stand. Paul draws on the way that God has treated us, and the way that God provides, the things that he provides to us. He draws on that because he's then going to go on to say, how are you going to treat other people? I mentioned it this morning when John wrote in his letter, it was not just that we love him, God, because he first loved us. The Bible does not say that. The text is simply, we love because he first loved us. It's not just returning love to God because he loves me, but it's love because he loves me. Love spreading out from me. We read of the love of God spread abroad in our hearts. Paints a picture of the way that it comes through us and it filters through us, and that's the way that God intends to spread his love further afield and to begin in the house of God. By this men will know that you love me if you keep my commandments. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. What we have, very briefly, we have these things. You are in Christ, surely you have consolation or encouragement, you have comfort of love, you have fellowship of the Spirit, you have affection and mercy. There can't be any question about that. And that's the whole intent of what Paul is saying. But if you have these things, then there are things that follow from that. The first thing that I want to mention that needs to follow from that is what we need to avoid. I'm jumping a little beyond the way that Paul tells it here. I want you just alert us to this, that he says in verse 3, the thing to avoid, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. If you have those things, verse 1, these things that are entirely suited to reaching out to others, then it really should go without saying that other things are unacceptable and incongruous. They don't fit. Selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition, think it's self-descriptive, isn't it, where perhaps there is a place for holy ambition and ambition for God and for God's honor and God's sake. But selfish ambition, that's just for me. Conceit is when you think a great deal of yourself without any real grounds to do so. The old word here is vainglory, and that's an excellent word because the original has the word glory within it. But yet it's an emptiness. It's vain. It has no foundation. It's like Paul says, I'm not going to boast in anything except the cross of Christ. He doesn't have anything else to boast in, nor do I, nor do you. Any other boast is vain. It's empty. And a boast is to glory. That's what conceit is. Or as he puts it to the Romans in chapter 12 and verse 3, I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Get your head straight about who you are. It's not that we, as somebody called it, Uriah Heepism, that it's a false modesty, a false humility. Not that at all. But don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. I wanted to give special focus to our Savior Christ in the next section, separate that, but in a way we shouldn't be separating it. He is such an example. That's why Paul draws on him, Christ Jesus, the mind that was in him. He had a right to think of himself. He was indeed the very Son of God, God himself, eternal, glorious. But what does he do? He brings himself low and humbles himself to service. We read that in Mark chapter 10. God's been good and given us that reading this evening to join with this one. A fine man, he's passed away now, one of the leaders in our church in years past, he once said to a gathering of theological students, he said, if your view on something is different from everyone else in the church, think that you are wrong first. He doesn't necessarily mean that's the final conclusion. It needs to be evaluated. But start there. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And that doesn't happen as often as it should. And even if we think that we are taking a particular position on something, our view on something, our whole approach, we think to ourselves, this is for the best of reasons, we need to also remember just how easy it is for men, for you, for me, to have our motives muddled. And this is what this is talking about, out of selfish ambition or conceit. It's our motives. And we are so easily drawn aside. And the reason, that's why this is so valuable, the warnings such as these are needed repeatedly. We cannot just come to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 and look at it tonight and say, right, that's it, done. We've got to keep coming back here. This is a tremendous passage to memorize because it drives home to the very heart of how we think of ourselves and how we then go and approach others. I'm sure that the church in Philippi would heartily agree with what Paul is saying here. But then, in very little time, we'd probably find that one or other of them, if not all, have gone astray in exactly these ways. It's just what the church is, made up of sinners. We need to keep coming back and be reminded that what we're doing cannot be for self. It is an empty glory. We need to avoid this. It's so important that we do take heed to this warning and have it sharpened in that I would think of it as sunlight of the blessings that have just been talked about. Because if we don't take heed to this, in no time at all, the house of God will be divided. And when the house of God is divided, those who oppose us will very easily pick us off. I suspect it's one of the reasons why their prince, the prince of this age, is very shrewdly leading so many professing believers around the world today to think that they don't need church. It is something that's going on. Don't need this. We do, friends. We need to see one another and to build up one another. This outward gathering of the church is part of the defense that we all need. If we're not to succumb to the opposition of the world, if we're not to succumb to the individualism of the world, and that's not just a new thing. That is the spirit of man. Since Adam gave in to that temptation in the garden. But it is especially strong today. And it is permeating, it is penetrating into many parts of the church. We need to avoid selfish ambition or conceit. Anything that is just of self. And there are two ways to deal with this. One is to look to Christ. The other is to look to one another. And so I want to move on then to what we should be. Simply because Paul tells us what we should be in verse 2. Being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. I don't think he means like-minded to him in this case. Because in the second part of this verse, which is a parallel, really, in the old Hebrew tradition, it's a parallel to be of one accord, of one mind. That you together, you the church, should have one mind. Simply that we think on the same lines as each other. We aim for the same things. Be of one accord. One in soul is the meaning behind this. United in spirit, to have a harmony. How this is done must be in love, having the same love. Verse 2, or the commentary on that is in 1 Corinthians 13. And that makes such a difference. It's described here by what follows the warning. We've looked at the warning in verse 3, but what follows that, he's come really returning back to verse 2. Instead of going through selfish ambition or conceit, instead, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Romans chapter 12, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest. Yes, there's a measure in which we must do that. Galatians tells us we must each bear our own burdens. But also for the interests of others. Now that can only be present. We can only ever be that, like that, if we have truly received those blessings in Christ of verse 1. Because it is so against the usual spirit of men. There were 12 key men walking with Jesus. Two of them expressed their wish to be better than the others when he came into his glory. But let's not be too hard on James and John, because the other 10 were upset with them that they got in first. They wanted just what James and John had wanted too. It's widespread. It's the way that we are inclined to think. That we should be first. I should be first. Let each esteem others better than himself. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, I resolved to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And I think what he meant by that was not just that he preached that Jesus died on the cross for you. But the implications of that, again, Galatians, at the end of that letter, he says, and it seems like he's talking about three crucifixions all in one. He says, as Christ died on that cross, I was crucified to the world and the world to me. It changes everything. I was brought down. and I'm perfectly happy with that. It's against the spirit of man. We can so easily be drawn aside by that, and that's why this is phrased in that continuous, the being like-minded needs constant attention. Maybe a church, to some degree, Philippi at the time, maybe Cobham, you name them, the churches may be in good harmony now, maybe were then. But even so, put these things in place. Be prepared. These exhortations are so important to keep clear before us. And for each of us, each of you, to grasp your part in it. He is talking to the church, but how can it be? In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. For every one of you tonight, as part of the Church of Christ, you must think like that. It's not just for me to speak it out and say, yes, that's the way we must think. You must think like that. This is the message of God through his apostle. And it does come to each one of us individually, each of you. Back in the Old Testament, David's men took the seemingly impregnable city of Jerusalem up on the mountain against all expectations, because someone in his group spotted an unguarded gap. All it was a sewer pipe coming out of the wall, and they went in. If there's one unguarded gap, because you or I have been unguarded, there are spirits out there who will spot them and will get in. Another example of David, he penetrated deep inside Saul's camp because the soldiers were asleep. We've got to be awake, we've got to be alert, not just pulling ourselves humbly out of the picture, but each look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We need to take this very seriously. It's not always easy. Do we all know those interests that we need to be caring for one another? We are in an individualistic society, and the church can be ruled by that as well. All too often. We're not in the practice of speaking of our interests to others. We're very good. We have so much that we can look after our own interests. And that is a wider issue with regard to our dependence upon God himself. But we must take this seriously. There are many dangers to the church. But Paul is giving us some answers. I believe he goes on to do more as well. But here already, there are some answers. He's saying, hold on to one another. Esteem others better than yourself. And this will be one of the very strong protections, that you won't fall apart in the face of pressure. But that's all very well. Why does it matter? What is it for? And I guess I have partly answered this already, but keeping the one mind and one soul will keep the church, will be part of the keeping of the church in its whole, the church in its parts, keeping us secure against those real threats that we may expect to face. But there's more to it than that as well, just in this passage, because Paul tells us, for one thing, back in chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that is the way that the gospel will go out, when we are joined together. If we're not, it harms the gospel. It undermines the gospel. But there's more as well. He tells us, if you are like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, in lowliness of mind, each esteeming others better than himself, looking out for not your own interests only, but the interests of others. All of this fulfills his joy in verse 2. It would bring him joy. Because in seeing this and learning that this is the way that they were living, he would know that the saints are well cared for, the saints that he's writing to. He knows that they will be caring for one another's interests. He knows, too, that it's a strengthening of them as a church. The other reason that we need to give this priority is linked to that. It's in the surviving and the prospering of the church that the apostle would know that this is a true church. This is not just a church in name only, but it is a church that is demonstrating that Christ is at work, that Christ has given these things, his encouragement, his comfort, his fellowship, his affection, his mercy. That would be a demonstration of these things. And I think Paul's joy would also be because he knew when he sees this unity of spirit, he would know that the people themselves would be under blessing. It would give him great joy because such a church would be shining out a real glory. And this is his great objective, isn't it? Through so much. That it's not what man tends to do and go after things by conceit or selfish ambition. But it's a clear demonstration of the real glory, the glory of Christ, the glory of the head of the church. Although they may suffer, he's not drawing that back. He's not saying, well, things are wrong then if you're suffering. But he says, through it all, take a hold of this and you will know that Christ is still with you. If this spirit is found among you, that you are of that one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, this is a proof of salvation. Chapter 1, verse 28. It would be clear that their suffering was on behalf of Christ. Peter deals with something similar. He speaks about having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That when they speak against you as evildoers, against you, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Endure those sufferings. How will you endure them? By making sure that you are united together in the things that are truly of Christ. And he demonstrates that himself. We read it in Mark chapter 10. We've been reading it, studying it in John chapter 14. He did not come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life. What about you, who have been ransomed, who have been redeemed? Let each esteem others better than himself. Friends, I must close this evening. For the church to be the church in truth, it needs to have one mind. Be walking, living in harmony, each member with one another. We also recognize that this is, alongside that, is also a very effective provision and preparation to stand firm, whatever we might meet ahead. Individually, we do go our individual ways through the next days. Also for the church collectively. And then as well as that, by being united, we show forth the glory of Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one head. Some say they're of Paul, some say they're of Apollos. Is Christ divided? It's to the glory of Christ when we don't go showing our own empty glories. We are to be single-minded, not divided, We're also to be entirely satisfied that our great, we have one great purpose, and that's the common use of single-mindedness, isn't it? We have this one great purpose, that it is all for the glory of Christ. And it's a great thing to be able to turn to that, to the glory of Christ as we look on what he has done, God willing, next time, which is further our example in these things as well. So far, may God set his blessing on his word among us this evening. We will make a response together.